I want you to go with me in your mind to the last hours of Jesus' life. He is hanging on a cross among some common criminals. Now, when the Romans instituted crucifixion, it came with a fair number of restrictions. They knew that crucifixion was so humiliating and shameful, so painful and horrible, that it was reserved for the worst of the worst. Slaves or foreigners who had rebelled against the state or committed murder or armed robbery. The only way a Roman citizen could be crucified was if he had really committed some horrible act of treason against the state. So if you were being crucified, it was because you're a pretty bad person. You did a lot of bad things. And that's who Jesus was hanging on a cross next to. But one of the guys next to him, his heart began to soften. And as the story unfolds, he says to Jesus, "Look, I know I'm here because of my own sin. I am rightly being crucified because of what I have done." But he sees that Jesus is different than him. Jesus is innocent. Not only is Jesus not guilty of what he's been charged of, but he is who he claimed to be. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. And so in a moment of desperation and mixed with faith, this very bad guy who'd done horrible things looked at Jesus and said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus looked back at this guy and said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Jesus looked at a criminal who'd done all kinds of horrible things and said, "You're forgiven." Now, I want you to think about how different this guy's predicament would have been had he been a part of any other religious system. I mean, what would Islam say to this man who had done horrible things? I mean, Islam says that you will get to heaven based on your goodness. Do your good works outweigh your bad works? Well, here is a guy who admitted that he had been a horrible person and done horrible things. And he only has hours, if even that long, to live. And so even if he's had some kind of conversion moment, he doesn't have enough time in his life to go do a bunch of good stuff to outweigh the bad. In Islam, there's no appeal to grace, no forgiveness. What if it was more of an Eastern religion, Buddhism or something like that? What would it say to this criminal hanging on a cross right before he dies? Well, it would say that his life in the next life will pay for what he's done in this life, right? Reincarnation or karma, there'd be a sense in which he has to pay this off through the misery and suffering in the next world. And so there's no grace or forgiveness. But here's Jesus looking at a self-admitted horrible person who's done horrible things, and he says, "You're forgiven. And you will enter into life with me today." Don't take God for granted. There is no other God like our God. I mean, think even of the last words of Buddha compared to the last words of Jesus. Buddha, depending on the translation you look at, said something like, "Keep striving, never cease striving." Jesus' last words were, "It is finished." Keep striving, put the focus on us and what we do. It is finished, puts the focus on Jesus and what he's done. Keep striving says it is our work that will eventually save us if we try hard enough. But it is finished says that Jesus has accomplished all the work on the cross that we need for forgiveness. Don't take God for granted. There is no God like him. There is no God who will forgive your sins. This morning, we're going to look at the last few verses in the last chapter of a small Old Testament book that goes by the author of the book, Micah. He was an Old Testament prophet, and he concludes his book with these words, Micah 7:18. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance?" Now, this is a rhetorical question. It doesn't expect an answer because the answer is obvious. There's no God like our God, no God that forgives sin. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Now maybe you caught some of the echoes or allusions in that verse all the way back to Exodus 34. This fall, we've been working our way through Exodus 34, just a few verses there that tell us who God is and what he is like. Today is the last day that we're going to be in this sermon series. Next week, we start Advent. But maybe in those verses that we read out of Micah that were written some 700 years after God spoke his name to Moses and 700 years before the birth of Christ, maybe in those verses in Micah, you heard the allusions to who God is in Exodus 34, how God has revealed himself. He is compassionate and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in love and kindness. He has steadfast love and forgives wickedness. See, sometimes people say things like, well, you know, the Old Testament God, he's much different than the New Testament God. I mean, the Old Testament God, he's angry. The New Testament God, all love. The Old Testament God is full of law. The New Testament, full of grace. The Old Testament is harsh. The New Testament is forgiving. But the only way you can come away with that is if you are really unfamiliar with your Old Testament. Because at the very beginning, our unchanging God says, I am compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Right after 9/11, there became this kind of movement. State security was trying to recruit people like you, ordinary citizens, like you and I, to keep our eyes open for things that might look suspicious. So it was a way to try to keep everyone safe. Especially true in big cities and transportation hubs, there was this idea that we all should be vigilant. And one of the signs that appeared in the New Jersey transit stations was this: see something, say something. If it doesn't feel right, it probably isn't. Now, the part that I asked questions about is if it doesn't feel right, it probably isn't. Now, people that put on this program, they're into security. That's the profession. I'm sure they know far more about it than me. But I know enough to know this. If you live your life according to the idea that if it feels right, it probably is right, that is going to lead to a miserable life. Your feelings, emotional reasoning, is not a wise and trusted guide to the good life. Our feelings often deceive us. That's especially true when it comes to deciding who God is and what he is like. We can't feel our way to God. Instead, God has revealed himself to us in Jesus. He's revealed himself to us in the scripture. And the way he's revealed himself to us is that he is a God who forgives sin. We may not feel like we're forgiven, but God has told us he forgives sin. The prophet Micah, like I said earlier, was living about 700 years before the birth of Christ. And he was talking to the nation of Israel about, well, he was warning them that one day their sin and rebellion would lead to God's judgment coming. That if they continued to worship other gods, they would eventually incur the wrath of God. And what Micah was telling them is what they had been told for hundreds of years before that. In Deuteronomy 29, we find this: all the nations will ask, why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this fierce, burning anger? See, all the nations are going to see God's judgment that has come upon his people, and they're going to say, what's up with this? And the answer will be, it is because this people abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their ancestors, the covenant he made with them when he brought them out of Egypt. They went off and worshiped other gods and bowed down to them, gods they did not know, gods he had not given them. Therefore, the Lord's anger burned against this land, so that he brought on it all the curses written in this book. In furious anger and in great wrath, The Lord uprooted them from their land and thrust them into another land as it is now. So God had told them all the way back at the time of Moses that if you rebel against me, if you worship other gods, then eventually you will incur my judgment and wrath, and I will kick you out of the promised land. Micah is warning them again. God is patient, slow to anger. So Micah is coming warning them, but he's also warning us. Now, it's interesting because Micah asked this question, who is our God? Who is a God like our God? Now, in Hebrew, the word Micah, the name Micah, if it's translated literally, means who is a God like you? So here is a prophet named who is a God like you asking the people, who is a God like you that forgives sin? It's almost as if Micah is saying, look, bring all the gods of the nations around and let's line them up and compare them. Do you want to go after the false gods? Are you sure you do? The reason that Micah is doing this is because all the way back in chapter 1, we read this. This is Micah speaking, the prophet. Because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. These prophets were weird dudes, by the way. For Samaria's plague is incurable. It has spread to Judah. It has reached to the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. So what is Samaria's plague? It's idolatry. It's worshiping other gods other than Yahweh, the true God. And so what Micah is saying is that all these nations that worship the other gods that you live around, they're coming up right to your doorstep. And you're going to be tempted to worship. Isn't that so appropriate to us? Written to them, but written for us. That's the world we live in. A world in which we are tempted to worship the God of success, the God of achievement, the God of career, the God of family, the God of beauty, the God of sports, the God of our kids. We're tempted to worship all these gods that press themselves in upon us. And so what Micah is saying is, are you sure you want to go after those gods? Jesus has this big crowd. It's kind of the high point of his ministry as far as the numbers. I mean, for a lot of Jesus' ministry, there weren't that many followers, but every once in a while, he'd get these big crowds that started following him, and as soon as he got a big crowd, he'd give them really hard teaching. And Jesus was not interested in attracting the biggest crowd he could. He was interested in communicating the truth of his Father. And so there's this time in John 6 where he's got this big crowd and Jesus gives this challenging teaching, and what happens is the crowd dissipates. See, they were there for the comforting words, but they didn't want to hear the challenging words that Jesus had to offer. So it gets down, the crowd leaves, and it's just Jesus and the 12. And Jesus looks at him and says, you want to leave too? You want to leave too? And Peter speaks up. He's kind of speaking on behalf of the 12, and he says, where else are we going to go? You got the words of eternal life. You can almost hear what Peter's saying is, Jesus, we'd kind of like to leave like the rest of the crowd because your teaching is hard. It's challenging. But we got nowhere else to go. You are God. You are the one with eternal life. We're not leaving you. And in the same way, what Micah is doing is saying, look, all the gods of the nations are pressing in upon you. Do you want to go after them? Be careful, because there is no God like our God. Be careful, because you're getting ready to make a tragic error. Because there is no God like our God who forgives sin. We all want forgiveness, but forgiveness is hard to find. Our society does not do forgiveness very well. Think of the criminal justice system. You commit a crime, perhaps it's a felony even. You pay your debt to society, whatever the judge and the court declare, and that's it, right? No, that's not it. From now on, every job application, every housing application, every loan application, you'll mark felony. You'll mark felon. And you'll have a hard time getting a job, a loan, a house. Yes, you paid your debt to society, but we don't forgive all that well, and your consequence of your sin will follow you your whole life. Or what about the internet? The internet is a place where people's shame always follows them. They can never get away from it. A woman named Justine Sacco was a PR rep, kind of high up in the PR department of this international company. She was getting ready to fly on work business to South Africa, and before she took off, she tweeted from her plane a tasteless, clumsily worded joke. And by the time she landed, her tweet had gone viral. She had been threatened in all kinds of physical, vile ways, called every name that you can think of, and worse, and lost her job. Well, okay, when she did tweet a tasteless, poorly worded joke, maybe she deserved that. Maybe. But then every person, she was in her 20s, every person she went on a date with would Google her name and find out who she was and what she'd done. Every job application she filled out, they would Google her name before hiring her. And you get the point. She could never get away from it. The shame the internet brings will never, ever leave you. What about when you argue with your spouse? You have this tendency to bring up all the things in the past that you've done or that they've done. And there's this sense that your past is always thrown in front of you so that you can never escape it, because our marriages have a hard time being a place of forgiveness. Or what about a diet you're on? You know that diets make all these promises, but as soon as you violate them, and we all do, then here you go back starting all over. Or maybe your thing is you're culturally savvy. You're going to fit in. You know the new music group. You've watched the new shows. You are the trend setter of your group. But there's always something out there that somebody else knows about that you don't. And if fitting in and being culturally savvy is going to be your thing, it will not be forgiving to you, because you can never keep up with the next newest thing. What about parenting? Parenting. It's not that forgiving, right? Because most of us realize the mistakes we made with our kids after it's too late to do anything about it. After they're older. That's why I tell all new parents, start a college fund and then a therapy fund. And that way you can at least pay for your kids' counseling while that same counsel that you're paying for tells them that you're the one that screwed up their life. Because you know it's coming. We do not live in a forgiving society. Who is a God like you that forgives? Make success your idol, and you will not be forgiven. You will mess up, and it will not forgive. Make other people's approval your idol, and you'll say something dumb, do something dumb, wear something dumb, and it will not forgive. Make money your idol, and you'll make a bad investment. You won't time the market right, and you will not be forgiven. Who is like our God? No one forgives like him. And we need forgiveness, because we carry around this baggage, this burden of our guilt and our shame. Our own mind conjures up all these images of things that we've done in the past that we're embarrassed of, things we said or didn't say and were supposed to have said. Our own mind always keeps our worst moments on speed dial so that we can never get away from them. We carry around guilt and shame, and what we need is forgiveness. Isn't it odd how our culture has moved away from objective moral truth, and yet it can't move away from guilt? We live in a world now more than ever that you can do what you want, and we can't say anything's really wrong, and yet we can't get away from guilt. What does that tell us about us? There's a group in Los Angeles opened up an apology sound-off line. And what it was literally an answering machine that was made available so that people could confess their sins, their mistakes, their brokenness. In a culture that had given up priests, we now look to answering machines for forgiveness and peace. Well, 200 calls a day came in, and they were for all the kinds of things you would expect. Some were as common as adultery. Others were far more serious about crimes people had committed. Some, one was a woman who had just been in an accident she caused that killed five people, and she was begging an answering machine for forgiveness. One was of an addict, 18 years, apologizing for all the hurt that he has caused. Sometimes the guilt we carry around becomes so big, so heavy, that we just can't deal with it anymore. One guy is a criminal. He had gotten away with his crime. No time had elapsed. No one was going to find out about it. He was free, and yet he wasn't. His name's Jean Berthume, I think. Here's the quote. "It felt like a big cancer was just burning me up inside, and I just couldn't carry the weight on my shoulders anymore." So he turned himself in, because he'd rather be turned into the police with a clear conscience than to walk around free with a guilty conscience, because there is no freedom when you carry that much guilt. So who will you turn to? Who will you turn to alleviate your guilt? Remember, I said that feelings don't always lead to God. In fact, feelings are an unreliable guide to get to God. So feelings are also an unreliable guide when it comes to forgiveness. Here's what I mean. If I were to ask everybody in this room, if I were to say, "Hey, do you believe God forgives sinners?" Every hand would go up. But if I asked, "Do you believe God has forgiven your sin?" That's a different question. Maybe not so many hands. "I believe God forgives, but I'm not sure he forgives me, because I believe it in my head, but not in my heart." See, almost as if God knows that we have this struggle, and so he comes to us again and again and says, "I am a forgiving God." Micah 7, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever." See, that's the slow to anger. "Because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." So what does God do to all the sins of those people who believe in Christ, who are found in Jesus? What does he do to our sins? He drowns them. It's a picture of what happened to God's enemies at the Red Sea. Remember the story? God had delivered the Israelites out of Egypt through Moses, and now they've come up on the Red Sea, and God opens the sea so they can part or go through on dry ground, but their enemies are right behind them, and the Egyptians are coming, and the Egyptians go into the Red Sea, and God covers the Egyptians with the sea and drowns them all. Not one Egyptian came out of that sea to chase down Israel. And what God is saying is that your sins and the guilt of your sins, if they are forgiven in Christ, that he has drowned those sins at the bottom of the sea. Not one sin will come out of the sea to be counted against you. Isaiah 43, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sin no more." What does God do to our sin in Jesus? He blots it out. He erases them. January 1, 1982, Kevin Tunnels, 17 years old. He lives in Washington, D.C., and he makes a tragic, tragic error. At a New Year's Eve party, he leaves that party too drunk to drive. His friends tell him, "Don't do it, don't do it." He does it anyway, and you know what happens. He hits and kills an 18-year-old woman named Susan Herzog. He pleads guilty to involuntary manslaughter, sentenced to 3 years probation and a year of community service. Susan Herzog's parents don't think that is an appropriate punishment, so they file a civil suit against him and are awarded a judgment of $1.5 million against this 17-year-old. Now, Kevin Tunnel meets with Susan Herzog's parents afterwards, and a little bit afterwards, and they say to him, "Look, here's the deal. We'll set aside that judgment, that $1.5 million, but here's what you got to do. It comes out at $936. That's all you have to pay. Every Friday for the next 18 years, we want you to write a $1 check to Susan Herzog. our daughter and mail it to our house. Every Friday, one Friday for every year that our daughter was alive, $936 checks. You do that and we're all good. Well, at first you think he got off, right? He got off because he had to pay $1.5 million, but only $936. But the weight and the guilt of writing out that check was too much to bear. So he gave them. He said, can I give you written out checks, predated checks. Here's all the money. Here's the 936. Here's all the checks in boxes. No. They said, we want you to remember what you've done. Think about all that you and I have done against God. Think about all that you and I have done against God. What if God wanted us to remember it all? Instead, what God does is he said he blots out our transgressions. He erases our sin. Isaiah 44, I've swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. See, God dissolves our sins. We walk outside on a foggy morning, but soon when the sun comes up, all of that is gone. The fog dissolves, and our sins will dissolve in the light and the heat of God's grace. Isaiah 38, in your love, you kept me from the pit of destruction. You have put all my sins behind your back. See, God puts, he puts our sins behind his back specifically. He puts them between his shoulder blades, is what he says, so that he cannot see them. Jill Price is a woman who's diagnosed with a disorder called super autobiographical memory. What that means is that she can remember every detail of every event of her life. I mean, down to the detail of the day since she's 14 years old. She remembers it all forward. The University of California studied her for 6 years to confirm that she's one of a small group of people with this rare disorder. Now, there are some advantages to it when you're studying for a test, right? But there's a dark side to this. She remembers every hurtful word she ever said, every cruel thought, every selfish act, everything she did and shouldn't have or didn't do and should have. She remembers it all so that she says peaceful sleep is rare. She feels paralyzed and assaulted by her sins. She can't forget a sin, but God has promised that he will remember our sins no more. Jeremiah 31, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. And God forgets them. He doesn't forget them in the sense that they are out of his mind. God knows all things. He forgets them in that he will not hold them against us. Remember we said that internet shaming is a problem. So in the European Union, they proposed this law that was the right to be forgotten. Because right now, the internet collects everything you do, and it's all there just a search away from your worst moment that was captured. And so they said, no, that shouldn't be it. You have a right to be forgotten. So after a certain number of years, the search engines have to de-link the thing you did with your name. But you can never be forgotten. No, the internet never forgets, because if it does it in Europe, it's here alive in America. It's alive somewhere. But God forgets. God says, I will not hold your sin against you. Psalm 32, 2, blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. And God does not keep a record of our sins. We tend to bring up other people's sins against them and use it against them, and they do the same against us. And oftentimes we have our own sins on a loop, a continual loop inside our head. But God says that he will not record our sins. He removes them. He removes them far from us. Psalm 103, 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Do you have sins that are always haunting you? God says that he has taken them, and in Jesus, and in the forgiveness that Jesus offers, he's removed them as far as the east is from the west. Jeremiah 50, verse 20, in those days, at that time, declares the Lord. Now check this out. Search will be made for Israel's guilt, but there will be none. And for the sins of Judah, but none will be found. For I will forgive the remnant I spare. God hides our sin, and he says it is so well hidden that no one will ever find it. Call out an investigation team. Bring in the FBI and the CIA. Call on Google and Amazon and all the devices that listen into our life, and none of them will be able to find your sin because I have hidden it. I have forgiven you, declares God. 2 Corinthians 5:19, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. This is an accounting term. Assets and liabilities and your sins in Jesus are not counted against you. They're accounted against Christ. He took what should have been yours and put it on you. Put it on him. Colossians 2:14, he forgave all our sins. Having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. He says, look, let's take all your sins and fill up a sheet of paper, fill up a notebook, and then let's take it and nail it to the cross, the same cross that I nailed my son to. It is now forgiven. That's why the old hymn says, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but in whole, is nailed to the cross. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. He forgives not only the penalty of the sin, but he frees you from the power of sin. Revelation 1, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Sin no longer has a power in your life if you trust in Jesus. Psalm 32:1, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. The Hebrew word there for forgiven literally means to be lifted off. Lifted off. The guilt and the shame you're under, the past sins that weigh on your conscience that will never leave you, lifted off if you've been forgiven in Christ. The picture is of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't read it, you should for sure read it. A little boy is an allegory, a parable. Little Christian is a backpack that weighs him down, and that backpack represents all his sin. But when he gets to the cross, his backpack of sin falls off, rolls down a hill, and into an empty tomb. So what is it that God is trying to tell us? Maybe what God is trying to tell us is that in Jesus there's forgiveness and healing. Maybe he's trying to tell us that we don't have to carry the baggage of our shame and guilt around. Maybe what he's trying to tell us is we can stop playing that loop in our mind of all the bad things, the worst things that we have done. See, maybe God knows that you and I struggle with this. Yes, we know it in our head, but we have a hard time believing in our heart. And so God says, I will drown your sin. No, I'll blot it out. No, I'll erase it. No, I won't charge it to your record. I'll take it on myself. He says that he will not bring them up. He will not use them against us. God says he's put them behind his back, behind so that he cannot see them. He's removed them as far as the east as the west because he's speaking not just to our head, but also to our heart. This is good news for sinners like us, that we don't have to live under the guilt. Because we're good people? No. Because we're forgiven. Because we deserve it? No. But because God is gracious. When your sins come back and they haunt your mind and your memory, you go back to Exodus 34. And say, here is what I know to be true, whether I feel it today or not. God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. God forgives wickedness. No other God does it. Be careful what God you go after. Be careful if you trade in Jesus. Be careful what you get, because only one God forgives, because only one God went to the cross to pay for your sin. So the music team comes back. Let's pray. Jesus, our head knows these things, but our heart struggles. Help us, Jesus. Help us. Have mercy upon us, for we are sinners. Many of us in this room, Father, carry baggage around guilt and shame, and it's hard to escape, and we feel like you may not love us because we've done so many bad things. Father, help us to hear what you said to that criminal the day you died. You are forgiven. You are loved. You are my child. I did all the work. You don't have any to do. Don't keep striving. No trust. Trust in me. For it is finished. Your sin is paid for. Your guilt removed. Amen.